We were in Job chapter 1 when we got so rudely interrupted by lunch. Let me take you back there just to introduce this idea, and then we'll keep going. We're looking at what I call the Battle of the Ages or Christian warfare. And I think my real challenge as your pastor is to get you to think seriously about this and see the reality of it and understand this is what's really going on. And I would suggest to you that score is being kept on this particular battle. And when the score reaches the level it's supposed to reach, the battle will be over. I'm not talking your personal battle. I'm talking the battle between God and his archenemy, Satan. And as we mentioned, man is at the center of this. Now, I've spent a little time, there's not a lot written about this, and it amazes me that there's not. Maybe you need to write a book, Newt. Because you know, this is what we need to know and what we need to be working on. And I have made a commitment to myself in my preaching in these later years to follow the text of the Scripture. There's a lot of stuff that I'd like to unveil right now and talk to you about, but it's going to come later in the text. And so I'm just trying to follow my own conviction and say, God put it there in the order that will be most beneficial and profitable to us. So we'll deal with that when we get there. But think with me about this for a minute, or probably more, about the significance of what's going on. At one point, God created. And we find that he created the heavens and the earth and all that therein is. Those particular things. And then he created man. And man was in the garden. And think through this with me. I know a lot of this is just repetition for you, but who came to disrupt the relationship between God and man? Who was Satan before he was Satan? Lucifer. So sometime between the temptation of chapter 3 and the creation, Lucifer fell. Now, there are some things here that I'm beginning to rethink, and I've read some authors that have caused me to think more seriously about some things. And I just dump them on you. It was back in the spring of 1968 that I was first confronted with the idea of the gap theory. Do you know what the gap theory is? My father-in-law calls it the gap fact. Well, I learned this in the spring of 1968 from H.L. Enabnett. I had just, I've been dating this daughter for 3 or 4 months, something like that. And it's like he said, all right, then he got Dick and I together. We were in the back rows of the chapel at Omaha Baptist Bible College. And it's like, if you guys want to qualify to be a part of my family, here's what you've got to know and here's what you've got to believe. You know? No. No, and he didn't do it that way. He said, but here's something you ought to know that you probably don't know. And he introduced this idea of the gap theory to me. Now, the gap theory has come under a lot of bad press in the last 30 years with what Dad would call the young earth guys. Henry Morris is not a young earth guy. Or he, maybe he is. I forget. But anyway, There are those who think that there was an initial creation by God, and it was a place of beauty and wonder, and it was in that place that Satan fell and destroyed God's creation. And you can put together a logical and grammatical argument for that from Genesis chapter 1. And that Genesis 1 is what we have is a restoration, a recreation of that which was destroyed through the fall of Lucifer. I don't know if it's important to do that, but for some reason, God has created man. And Satan has placed his focus upon the destruction of that man. And so I begin to wonder, how does all that come together? Was it that there was this, and I'm going to call it a conflict, I don't know if that's the right word or not, there was this conflict between God and Lucifer, whereby Lucifer lost his position. He was the highest of God's creation. And he became antagonistic against God. And he has all of these accusations against man, which ultimately comes to an accusation against God. And I wonder if the creation of man isn't something that is a part of God's plan to bring the reality of Satan's culpability to the point that God is justified in condemning him forever. God is God of justice. This isn't an aimless, purposeless thing that God is doing. And man is created different from all of God's, the rest of God's creation. He's an amazing creation in that he has a mind, a spirit, a will, and freedom to express it. And as you look at the conflict between God and Satan, it seems to revolve around that characteristic of man. So it may be, folks, that we are far more central to this whole thing than we understand. Am I making any sense? Something to just think through. That God's God's being and his glory are being authenticated and vindicated by man. Why else would Paul say something like this in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat therefore or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. It is as though Satan is saying to God, you don't deserve that throne. You aren't much. I'm every bit as good as proper as you are. And that somehow man is what's going to tip the justice scale in this whole conflict. I'm trying to be careful of what I say, but it is still as though that it is our free will response to God that proves and establishes the fact that he is a gracious, kind, loving, compassionate God. He is not what Satan has accused him of being. A manipulator. Because that's what Satan accuses him of being a manipulator. And this has strong implications upon our theology. This is where I part ground with some Calvinistic theology. Because some Calvinistic theology makes man out to be nothing more than a robot who is altered by God to his glory and has no reflection upon the general nature of the free will of man, and that there are those in this world who would choose God because they determine that he is the best choice. So, I've said those things, and you understand, I'm just kind of toying around with these ideas. And not that I think it's a toy, but I think there's enough information in the Scripture that ought to cause us to wander down these pathways and think seriously about them and consider the nobility of man, the purpose of man, and our place before God. So let's pray and we'll get back into this. Our Father, as we open up this idea of the eternal struggles in the heavens, not eternal. Lord, I pray that you would grant us understanding and grant us faith and genuineness of spirit to serve you as your children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, we established this morning that Satan was going to and fro in the earth, verse 6, and he is observing men. And that's something interesting in of itself. He's not looking for pockets of gold or diamonds or things like that or oil reserves. He's watching men. And as he presents himself to God, God brings that up. Have you considered my servant Job? So that's what he's doing. He's down here looking at men. And in verse 7, it says, the Lord said unto Satan, which comest thou? And Satan answered, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? I often try to look at that from Job's perspective. And if Job had been conscious of this, he probably would have said, no, don't bring me up. Yeah. I just wonder how often God brings our name up. What an honor it is. And notice that God brags on him. There's none like him on earth. You know, may I just suggest? Sure I can. I'll do whatever I want to do. God was bragging on Job. And I think he was comparing him to Satan. Satan, or Lucifer, I created you in that high and lofty position, and why, I gave you such honor and such privilege. And you were risen up with pride and spite and anger against me. Have you considered Job? What a good man he is. You know, we do this sometimes when we raise our children. And say, Christy, why can't you be like Melissa? You know? Why can't you just be compliant and obey? And I wonder if some nature, there isn't that conflict between God and his creation, where he's saying, you know, I haven't given Job near what I gave you, and look at him. And Job's response, or Satan's response is, let's look at it here. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear you for naught? You see, there's a reason for us to reason and think this way. You see what Satan's saying? He's saying, the only reason Job serves you is because of the good things you give to him. You take those things away from him, he'll curse you to your face. He says that. Hast thou not made a hedge about him? and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You aren't much. And if you don't give this man what he wants, he won't give you his respect and his devotion. Isn't that what he's saying? So the fight is on. The battle is on. And we find great comfort in the fact that God controls the battle. Because God says in verse 11, okay, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. Or no, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we find recorded in the rest of the chapter what he did. I have no, absolutely no thought that this is the exception. I think this is the norm. Jesus said that the Father has the hairs of our head counted. He is intricately involved in the lives of all of his people. And it is in this context that we have Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For our good? Well, I would say to you, as we commonly think of that, not necessarily so. But for God's good and for his glory, which in the end is for our good and our glory. But I doubt that many of us are adult enough to accept that. We're going to accept that by faith. And that's okay. Now, we're going to expand this because we're not going to look just at Job, but this afternoon we're just looking at Job. But the same battle is seen in the life of Daniel. So we don't have just one example of this. We have two examples of it at least. So I say to you, there seems to be a conflict in heaven that has its focus upon man. So you wonder what God is doing today? I think he is establishing his honor and his glory. And that we are a very significant part of that. And that's remarkable to think about. In the case of Job, let's look at some practical things. In the case of Job, it affected his wealth. In one day alone, you remember, you know, his servants came to him. I alone am left, you know. He lost all of his wealth in one day. Now, if that's all that he lost, that would be one thing, but he lost his family also. That ought to give to us a little respect for the degree of this battle. That God would deem it appropriate in the establishment of his glory that we would experience the loss of loved ones. How all of that works out, folks, I don't understand. I just don't understand. Eternity is the only answer to that. Because he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that lost their lives in this battle. And the only thing that can answer to that is eternity, that those kids will be resurrected and they'll have their reward too. The degree of this is just remarkable. I remember, if I can just share a little illustration with you, I remember when Christy was about 6 months old, she was sick. Now I know that I'm melancholy. you know, and I imagine the worst. But my imagination is real. Is yours? Uh-huh. And one spring morning, I was on my way to the hospital. Charlotte had spent the night with Christy. Christy was in the adult ward of the hospital at 6 months of age, tied hands and arms to the bed, and a sub-Q in each leg. She was red, high fever, and not responding to any medications. They didn't know what was wrong. And it had gone on for days. And I remember I was in that 1967 Chrysler, and I was stopped at Division Street, which was just like a block and a half from the hospital. And I stopped there, and I was thinking my way through this, and I said, Lord, if you've just given us Christy for six months, thanks for the 6 months. Does God have the right to do that? He does. He took 10 of Job's children. God didn't take our child, and I'm grateful for that. Almost lost her again later, and then almost lost, well, anyway. Children, I recommend you don't have them. I'm not serious. What would we do without Samuel? And Joe, where's Joe? There's Joe over there. Look at Job's response. Verse 20. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Whose tail is going between his legs? And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Woo! You see, Satan, my servant Job loves me, not because of the good things I've given to him, but he has seen the good things that I am. And he loves me for who I am. Now, I just think that that's the root and basis of the whole thing. Well, you come to chapter 2 then. Again, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And now the Lord's going to do the same thing. The Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, you know, there are some things there that you need to see. What was it that God was bragging on? He fears me. He recognizes my holiness, my greatness, my majesty. He honors me. God was rejoicing in that. And that could not have been proven without the test of Job. There's no temptation that hasn't have a purpose and a value in it. Perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil. Isn't it interesting that God took great pleasure in the holiness that Job pursued? You know, one of the things that just drives me nuts is this host of Christianity today that is espousing the faith that we hold, but are trying to live as close to the world as they can live. I think Satan's having a heyday with those people. Just say, look at them, look at them, look at them. God takes pleasure in the holiness of his people. The people that choose holiness as a way to demonstrate their faith in him and their fear of God. And he goes on, he said, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou hast moved me against him to destroy him without cause. God has taken responsibility for all the trials that have crowded into his life. Now you remember he said, Satan, you go ahead, but you don't touch this. So Satan did it, but God had to permit it, and God takes full responsibility for it. What a God. What a God. And notice the just uncanny, hateful spirit of Satan. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. You imagine talking to God that way? I mean, that's tantamount to saying, who do you think you are? I'm no idiot. Skin for skin. You're wrong. He doesn't love you. He doesn't respect you. He doesn't honor you. You let me touch his body. It'll all be over. Do you sense the spirit of that? And again, I say to you, it's all over a man. It has nothing to do about the cattle on 1,000 hills or the wealth in every mine. It's all about man and his response to God. Of course, that's changed now. God doesn't mess with those kind of things anymore. Now we can live just however we want. No? No, I don't think so. I think this is what it's always been about. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Can't take his life. Isn't that interesting that Satan has that ability once granted the opportunity? That he can alter your health? We were talking about that just a little bit, about the cancer gene and stuff that's in the bodies of people. Huh. And Helen, where are you? Yeah, we're talking about the things we don't know and how simple it'll seem in the future. We're going to find out that there are buttons that can be pushed that can marvelously alter the health of man. And that Satan can push those buttons. We kind of satisfy ourselves today that it's all just kind of indiscriminate in the wind, it's however it happens. Maybe there is some of that. I'm not willing to say that there's not some of that, but boy, in the life of the believer, I don't think there's any of it. When God said he causes all things to work together for good, he has no exclusion clauses in that statement. I've just had some wonderful news about my health that I am so grateful for, and it's really altered my lifestyle, which I really enjoy. But I see a lot of you that aren't walking that path, you know. And I just think that God has chosen to give you a much greater opportunity to glorify him. Don? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Now, I remember back in college we were studying this, and the Hebrew gurus said that it was probably carbuncles. Wendy, do you know what a carbuncle is? You know what they are?
Similar to a boil.
I remember boils went through our wrestling team one time. Did you ever have boils on the wrestling team, Ray? Oh, I tell you, get out the Clorox and wash mats and all that kind of stuff. I never got a boil, but boy, some of my friends did, and they were miserable. Well, he had these things from the sole of his foot to the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And he went out on an ash heap and was scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. Miserable. Well, it says that. He took up a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now his wife comes into the picture. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." I think she's an unborn-again woman. Unsaved woman. You old bat. You know, our trials leave us alone. You understand what I'm saying? You know, that can be understood two different ways. You know, trials leave us alone like they don't touch us. I don't mean it that way. I mean, they isolate us and make us lonely. I think that our trials are unique to us. And I think that we are pretty much an open book to Satan as we are to God. And he can see into our personality, and he knows full well what will challenge us and hurt us the most. You know, there's some places where you could hit me and it wouldn't hurt. I wouldn't care. You know, but there's other places where it would hurt terribly. And I think Satan knows where those places are, and he hits us where we hurt the worst. And one of those things are, it's just so isolated. There's nobody facing what I'm facing. And we compare ourselves with one another. And our trials are the worst. Well, they're the worst because they're focused on the weakest, most hurtful place in us. That's why they're the worst. And Job's response here is just incredible, and you're well aware of it. He said to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." Don't ever do that. Now, I'm not focusing on women. Husbands can be just as bad as women, you know. And stay on godly ground with those around you. She had forsaken her godly ground. And she was speaking just like another person of the world. See, you're just speaking from a worldly perspective. Don't do that. Job's response, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Wow. There's so much we can learn here. Now, Job lost his wealth, he lost his family, and he lost his health. And it was all unseen by him. Not those losses, but what the battle really was. Although I wonder how much of that is really true, because, you know, he said, "The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" The issue of this battle was Job's response to his afflictions. That's where the battle was won or lost. It wasn't whether or not he got his wealth back. It wasn't whether or not he got his family back. It wasn't whether or not he got his health back. It was how he responded to these individual situations. That was the key. That's where the score was being kept. There's a big clock at the back of the stadium that's keeping score. And at this particular point, it's Job 2, devil nothing. Or maybe I should make this more pointed. It is God 2, devil nothing. I question if the true battle was not so much the integrity of Job as it was his genuine devotion to God. It is what Lucifer had abandoned. And what Job, a common, ordinary man, created in the image of God, had kept. I've said this before, I'll just say it again because it occurs again in my notes. Were it not for your gifts, they would abandon you. That was Satan's accusation. He was wrong. There was no foolish charge against the nature of God. And that's why I say to you, it is not so much about the power of God as it is about the nature and being of God. We know that God can do anything. Satan knows that God can do anything. This is not about his power. This is about his nature. This is about who he is. It is as though Satan is looking for some vindication of his own rebellion. I said this to you before, but I'll say it to you again. I think that this is likely the norm and not the exception. And I've been in the position of being a pastor now for 45 years, and I tell you, I've just seen God's people sifted and turned every which way but loose. And not just his people, his churches. We face this not only individually, but corporately. And it is played out over again in the entire lives of all his children. I wanted to conclude, and I'll do that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And then I've got to grab my bulletin. I think that's up here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What man shall do unto me? I really think that says it almost in a nutshell. And we have the privilege to win that battle day after day after day and give God the glory. Our quote in the bulletin this week by E.W. Pink is interesting. And it's on the second page of your bulletin. You can look at it with me. He who has the word ruling in his heart is influenced by it in all his actions. Because the glory of God is the great aim before him, he is not permitted to go far wrong. Moreover, God has promised to show himself strong in behalf of the one whose heart is perfect toward him. He does this by regulating his providences, and causing all things to work together for his good.
You see, what I'm saying with you is not anything new. Old Pink saw it a long time ago. We just haven't been talking about it like we should. Let's pray. Father, help us to be more aware of the heavens and the war that is in heaven that you have seen fit to pull back the shades on and allow us to peer into. Help us to be people of courage and strength, of honor and integrity. And even James has encouraged us to consider Job and the end of Job. And so we ought to consider those things in our own life also as we face like disappointments and trials in our lives. Lord, help us enter into this battle with courage and strength and with hope and confidence. And above all, with contentment as we wait on the return of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.